So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 13. This is the all of that discourse, so named because it was spoken by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Its parallel passages are in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And though I say that it is a little bit complicated, don't take my word for it. Take some of the most brilliant minds and their commentaries and what they say. Leon Morris says, quote, "There are some puzzling exegetical difficulties in this chapter," which I would say is a massive understatement. And then William Lane, in his incredibly helpful commentary on Mark 13, says, "There is no passage in the Gospel of Mark so problematic as Mark 13. The reason why is because this whole text, this entire chapter, deals with end time prophecies. And whenever dealing with eschatology, the study of end times, ology is study, and eschatology, eschaton, that's a word that means the end times. Whenever we're studying eschatology, we're dealing with something that can be a bit unclear, something that we need to proceed carefully, something that unfortunately can stay very academic and not practical, and something that also unfortunately can become very divisive. And so with that said, before we jump into Mark 13, I want to consider some preliminary realities that should help us as we go through our study of Mark 13. And we're going to go through quickly. We're going to do a little jet tour through Mark 13. We're going to take 3 Sundays, Lord willing, to go through this whole chapter. The reason why is because we have already studied Revelation and Daniel as a church, and much of what is in chapter 13 of Mark, we studied in detail in Revelation and Daniel. So you can look those up online. You can see those sermons. And so we'll go through chapter 13 a little bit more quickly, but we need some guardrails for help in how we study. And so just by way of introduction to this chapter and how we need to go about this chapter, studying it, and also studying other texts that might be challenging. Let me give you 3 just kind of guardrails and preliminary headings for how we study difficult texts. Number 1, understand what is obscure in light of what is clear. Understand what is partial in light of what is complete. So understand what's fuzzy in the Bible in light of what's clear. Understand what's partial. If there's a portion of a teaching, take it and understand it in light of what is complete. There are 2 sides to this reality, and that's why I want this point to kind of stay right in the middle of these 2 sides. When coming to a passage that is a little bit more unclear, a little bit fuzzy, a little harder to understand, we tend to fall off one or other sides of this cliff. We tend to either go to, I know without a shadow of a doubt every single detail in that text, or we go to, you know, the whole thing can't be known. And I want to go right down the middle of that. There are going to be things that we can know confidently, and there are going to be some things that we have to be a little bit more careful with. So we don't want to be too detailed and too exacting. It's a serious misuse of Scripture to try and make it disclose more than what God has purposed to reveal. Another way to say that is it's very easy in texts like this to see what we want to see. And we need to be careful about that. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are secret things that belong to the Lord. There are things that we won't fully understand. But the rest of that passage, there are things that have been revealed that are ours. And so we don't want to go to the other side and say, well, we can't know any of it. No, we can know things. And there have been revealed things in this text that we can know. So if I can say it this way, do not go towards interpretive chaos or interpretive dogmatism. Don't go to either one of those extremes when dealing with a difficult text. G.K. Chesterton says it this way, it's only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head and not unnaturally his head will burst. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens. That's what we're trying to do as we study. So, understand obscure things in light of what is clear. Understand what's partial in light of what's complete. Number 2, understand this text practically, not theoretically. Understand Mark 13 practically, not theoretically. This is not a treatise on eschatology. This is Jesus giving a call to faithful discipleship based on the events that he is predicting. The point of Mark chapter 13 is not about predicting the future, but about faithfulness in the present. It's not primarily to provide a timeline for future events, but a foundation for faithfulness in the present. Jesus on the Mount of Olives is not drawing a timeline with a stick in the dirt and saying, this will happen here, this will happen here, this will happen here. It's not a biblical version of National Treasure or a secret code or an unknowable pattern. This text is about discipleship. The point of this passage is to endure faithfully to the end. So Jesus isn't really concerned about completing our eschatological charts and timelines from chapter 13. He's preparing us as his disciples for faithful, enduring ministry. Now, yes, this text is about future events, but it's meant to enable us to live in the present faithfully. And I think I can point that out to you by looking at 19. There are 19 different imperatives in this chapter from verses 5 through 37. So this chapter isn't just, hey, this is what's going to happen. This chapter is a call for action. Imperatives, commands that are given within an eschatological timeline. So what Jesus is doing is giving pastoral and practical counsel here. It's not theoretical eschatology. And so if I can say it this way, if you are studying eschatology or any theology, any aspect of theology, and it doesn't make a difference in your life now as you're studying it incorrectly. Because theology is meant to change us. Even events that are yet to come, they're meant to have an impact on the way we live our lives now. And so Jesus is preparing us for what life will be like when he's gone, for his disciples, for us as well, and how to live in light of his return. Another way to helpfully understand that he's not just looking for a timeline and creating a chart here is we need to remember that there are at least four audiences in this text. There are Jesus' original hearers, the disciples, and he's speaking directly to them about events that they're going to go through. There's Mark's original readers who would have received his gospel and read it. There are readers today like you and me. And then there are those who will be reading this during the time of the events that are being described, during the Great Tribulation. So at least four different audiences means Jesus has a much grander purpose in stating these realities than just a simple timeline. He's wanting to shepherd, counsel, encourage, and pastor every single recipient of these words. So that leads to the last just encouragement by way of introduction. Proceed humbly. Proceed humbly. So we need to understand obscure things in light of what's clear, partial in light of what's whole and complete. We need to understand this practically and pastorally, not theoretically. And we also need to understand that we need to have humility as we proceed. As we studied this last week in our small groups, 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul talks about, I delivered to you what was of first importance, namely the gospel. But if there is something that is of first importance, that means that there's something of second importance, third importance, fourth importance. Doesn't mean eschatology is unimportant. No, it has importance. But if you get your eschatology wrong, if you miss some of the understandings of how this is supposed to work out, but you still get the gospel right, you're okay. And so we're not going to fight over these realities. We're not going to become divisive with other people that hold to the gospel and love Jesus Christ and differ on eschatology. We're not going to argue and fight because these are secondary, tertiary matters. So let's proceed with humility and let's proceed with wonder. As we dive into these verses. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As Jesus was going out of the temple, so this is on Tuesday of the Passion Week, he is leaving the temple that he had taken over on Monday, had cleansed, took it over on Tuesday, and was teaching on the Temple Mount. With all those attacks coming his way, he answered them perfectly. And as they're leaving, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we study. Father, we come before you with great anticipation of what you're going to accomplish in our midst in these moments. Be our teacher, but teach us in the exact same way that the disciples were taught so many years ago in these moments. Not to look primarily at events on a timeline, but to look for preparation for faithful discipleship. Shepherd our souls, Jesus. You are the good shepherd. Shepherd us now through these words, through your scripture. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us. May we love you more because of our time together. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In these verses, we are going to find four different preparations for faithful discipleship, for enduring discipleship, for discipleship that goes all the way to the finish line. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he answers these questions. So let's start by looking at the questions that the disciples ask, and then we'll get to the points that Jesus makes. So number one, or starting in verse one rather, as he's going out of the temple, one of his disciples asks him a question, and first he just makes a statement that leads into this question. We don't know who asked this question. Maybe it's Peter, maybe it's John. We don't know. We also don't know why they're asking or why they're saying this. They're saying, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. They just make an exclamation, a statement of, look at how beautiful the temple is. I think that there's two possibilities for why they're making that statement. Possibility number one is, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, parallel passage to this, Jesus had told the religious leaders right before leaving the temple, he had told them, behold, your house, this temple, is being left to you desolate. There's going to be desolation in this temple. So maybe the disciples are thinking, how is that going to happen? How is that possible? Because look at how beautiful this place is. Look at how magnificent this place is. How are you telling me this is going to be a desolate landscape? Or it could be that the disciples are thinking, wow, did you just see Jesus? He took over and ruled in this temple. And the next step is we're going to take over Rome, and this temple is going to be our headquarters. We're going to live here. We're going to worship here. We're going to own this temple. And so maybe they're saying, look at how awesome our crib's going to be. This is our headquarters for the future. We don't know exactly. But either way, Jesus responds by saying, you see how beautiful this place is? It's all going to be torn down. The temple will be destroyed. And it was. It was destroyed in 70 AD, a very important date to know. 70 AD, Titus the emperor came into Jerusalem. He actually ordered that the temple would be preserved, that nobody would destroy it. But a soldier accidentally set it on fire. And as it got burned, Titus just said, you know what, let's just destroy the whole thing. Ordered that it be razed to the ground, and it was in such a way that if you looked at it from the Mount of Olives, which is 200 feet above the Temple Mount, if you look at it from the Mount of Olives, you would see rubble and smoke. You'd have absolutely seen that Jesus was right. If you're sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at the Temple Mount in AD 71, you would say, yeah, Jesus predicted that. This is the final time Jesus is going to be leaving the temple. And he says as he's leaving, it's going to be leveled. He predicts the fall of the city at the apex of its worship. And 40 years after this very moment, in AD 70, the words of Jesus will be literally fulfilled. Not one stone in the temple would be left upon another. John chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the temple had been under construction for 46 years. It was nearing completion. Some of the stones weighed over 100 tons. In comparison, the heaviest stones in the pyramids in Egypt are just over 2.5 tons. There is one stone on the Temple Mount. So the temple was destroyed, no stone left on top of another. The Temple Mount where the temple stood, there are still stones left on top of each other. And there's one stone there that is 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep. It's massive. I've stood in front of it, and if you go like this with my giant wingspan, I still can't reach to the edge of just that one stone. So when Jesus says, this is all going to be destroyed, the disciples hear that, and they think, that's got to be the end of everything. If this is being torn down, the world's ending. That's why they go to their question. Verse 3, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they would go out of the Temple Mount, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and be sitting on the Mount of Olives looking over to the Temple Mount. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are questioning him privately, maybe questioning privately because they think maybe they missed something, they don't want to sound foolish, maybe they're embarrassed, maybe they're being sent on behalf of the other disciples, but they're asking in private. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? This has to signal the end of the world. Matthew chapter 24 says that they asked three questions. When is this going to happen? So when is the temple going to be destroyed? And then what are the signs of your second coming? What are the signs when you will come to the temple that you've destroyed and live there and reign there? And then what are the signs of the end of the age? So they're combining all of that together, and Jesus in his answer is going to split that out and say that's not all one event. They thought it would have been just one event. But Jesus is going to split it out and say, actually, the temple's going to be destroyed, and then it's going to be a long time. I'm going to come back, and then the end of the world. They ask when the temple's going to be destroyed. They don't ask why it's going to be destroyed. They miss that question. And the short answer to the why question is because something greater than the temple was there. The temple is no longer needed. The curtain in the temple is about to be torn in two just a few days later. And it's also a judgment. We just looked at it last Lord's Day. It's a judgment on the hypocrisy and the abusive and corrupt religious system that the religious leaders had owned and operated. It's judgment against them. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so they are judged. So they don't ask why, they ask when, and Jesus answers the when. He's going to answer their question, and the entirety of chapter 13 is him answering this one simple question. And it's shocking in the flow of the Gospel of Mark because this is the longest answer to any question Jesus gets. He gets a lot of questions in the Gospel of Mark. This answer is 39 sentences long. The next longest speech in this gospel that Jesus gives to a question that he's asked is 6 sentences. This is massively important. And it's also massively kind. How kind of Jesus. He is days away from being brutally murdered on a cross. And instead of being preoccupied by that, which we would understand if he was, he takes time to shepherd his disciples, to care for them and to care for us in this answer. And if I can say it simply, he begins by answering, when is 70 AD going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? He gives 4 simple signposts to the destruction of the temple. He says there's going to be false messiahs, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes and famines, and there's going to be persecution, and then the temple will be destroyed, and then the rest of this chapter, from verse 14 all the way through the end, is dealing with the end times. And that happened. There were 5 documented earthquakes that led up to AD 70. There were four great famines that led up to AD 70. There were a few wars and political conflicts, and the disciples were arrested and martyred. So everything Jesus said that was going to happen in these 13 verses happened before the destruction of the temple. But here's where I need to say one last thing by way of introduction to this chapter, and then we'll dive into Jesus' encouragement, his 4 points of how to be prepared as his disciples for the end. I need to say one last thing by way of structure for this. Because even as I say that those 13 verses are signs leading up to the destruction of the temple, maybe in your mind you're wondering, wait, I've always heard we're looking for earthquakes and wars of rumors of wars and things like that before Jesus returns, but you just said that was all fulfilled in 70 AD. So here's one last piece of introductory information for this text. There are three main ways to understand the Olivet Discourse. Three main ways. Number one, some people, well-meaning, well-intentioned, we love them very much, we read their books, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They would see Mark 13, almost all of it or all of it, as a prediction of what will happen leading up to 70 AD, and then it's done. So there are many people who believe all of Mark 13 has already been fulfilled. This is a view that's called preterism, from the Latin word for past. So it's already happened. It happened already. But there's some challenges to that. So there's full preterism, there's partial preterism, there's different streams of this, but there's challenges to that view. Again, well-intentioned, I understand where they're coming from, and I've tried to be able to understand it such that I could argue for it. So if you have questions about it, we can dialogue about it afterwards. But Jesus says that all of these things are merely birth pangs. Birth pangs happen at the end of your pregnancy, right? You're pregnant, and then birth pangs happen, and then you have your child. And yet preterism would be saying that all of these events have already taken place at the beginning of the church. And so we are still in process of birth pangs. It's a hard thing to define. Jesus also says that the gospel needs to be proclaimed to all the nations in verse 10, but clearly that had not happened by AD 70. In verse 14, the abomination of desolation is described, and there's nothing like that happening in AD 70. The abomination of desolation cannot be restricted only to the destruction of the temple because of Daniel, and we'll dive into this next Lord's Day, and what God says about the abomination of desolation in Daniel and in Revelation. Jesus says that there's a tribulation that will be worldwide and greater than anything the world had ever known. But the destruction of Jerusalem was a local event, not worldwide, and it wasn't the greatest destruction the world had ever known. So we're still waiting for that. So some people would see all of Mark 13 as only being past predictions for 70 AD, and it's already all been fulfilled. There's a second camp. If you go over to the exact opposite side, because of all those issues that I just listed, and there's more, they'll say, well, none of it had to do with AD 70. All of it has to do with the future. But I think that has problems too, because Jesus is answering their question about when the temple is going to be destroyed. So I don't want us to go to either one of those camps. If we go to it's all been fulfilled or none of it's been fulfilled, I think we're erring in how to understand this text. I think it's best to see some of these statements as dealing with the temple's destruction and also dealing with the church age and what is yet to come. I think all of this text is about the imminent destruction of the temple and the distant destruction of the world. And I think you see that even in verses 1 through 13 that we're going to go through today very quickly, but I think you see it there, where there are wars and rumors of wars and kingdom rising up against kingdom. That happened then before 70 AD, and it's happening now. And Revelation 6 through 19 tells us it's going to keep happening and keep getting worse. So it happened then, and it's happening now. There's false messiahs. Happened then, it's happening now. So the destruction of the temple is in view in these verses. I think verses 1 through 13 is dealing with the signs that will lead to the destruction of the temple and the signs that will lead to the second coming of Christ. I think it's both. There's kind of a Venn diagram going on here of what pertains only to 70 AD, what pertains only to the church age. There's an overlap significantly. It's pointing forward to the end. The destruction of the temple is a type, and the end of the age is the anti-type. The destruction of the temple is a foreshadowing of what is to come, pointing forward to the end. This is the comprehensive nature of prophetic texts. There's near fulfillment and far fulfillment. It's like if you ever go hiking and you're going up a hill and you're exhausted, but you look at the top of that hill and you go, hey, we just have a little bit longer to go and we're at the top. And you make it to the top, and once you get to the top, you realize, uh-oh, there's another mountain peak higher than that. But we thought we were at the top. We thought we were there. We thought it was done, but there's another one. That's what's happening here, where Jesus is describing events leading up to 70 AD, and you get to the top and you think, we're done. And then he goes, no, there's more. There's more yet to come. There are two stages of fulfillment in this text. The wars and rumors of wars happened back then. They're happening daily for us. So if I can say it this way, Jesus is intentionally cryptic in his answer of his disciples with precise ambiguity. That's how Jesus answers. Intentionally cryptic with precise ambiguity. Because he wants to give immediate application to his disciples for them, and he wants to give far application for us as his followers now. That leads us into the text. So three ways to take it. You can take it either it's all been fulfilled already, none of it's been fulfilled, or there's an overlap. And I think that's the best place to be. We'll see it even today as we go through verses 5 through 13. Now, verses 5 through 13, as Jesus answers this question, he's going to give us four preparations for faithful discipleship. How are we as his followers going to be prepared to be faithful to the end? That's the question. This is all about enduring to the end, and how are we going to be prepared to endure? He starts in verse 5 and 6 by point number 1. He's preparing us for false teachers. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared as his followers for false teachers. So they ask, one of the signs of all these things, they lump them all in together, 70 AD, the return of Christ, and the end of the world. They put them all together, and Jesus is going to split them out. But for all of them, Jesus is going to say, if you want to be a faithful follower, you need to be prepared for false teachers. He starts in verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see to it. My Bible says, see to it. Some of your translations might say, watch out. One of my favorite Greek words, blepo. Watch out, be on your guard. I feel like every time you say blepo, it has to be like yelled and very with your lips, right? Blepo. Watch out, be on your guard. Something's coming and you need to be prepared. Notice how Jesus already shepherds their hearts. They want to know stuff, and Jesus wants their hearts to be affected. Give us signs, and Jesus says, I want to make sure you're shepherded. Watch out. First command, watch out. Be discerning. Why? Because there are going to be people that are going to try to mislead you into verse 5, and many are going to come in my name saying, I am he. Literally, I am, using the name of Yahweh. I am. And they're going to mislead many. Note that Jesus is saying this to his disciples who lived with him for 3.5 years. Be on your guard because you could be led astray. Brothers and sisters, do not be unaware of the power of deception. One of the greatest dangers that you and I face is spiritual deception. How many times are we warned in the New Testament of false teachers on the outside, rising and trying to infiltrate the church, on the inside of the church, growing from within with errant doctrine? How many times are we warned about false teachers and false doctrine? But it isn't just the false teachers that are the problem. We are the problem because we can want to have our ears tickled. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. We love a certain type of teaching that suits our desires and our passions and our ideologies. We want to be comfortable with the doctrine that we adhere to. Not just that, there's a culture around us that's trying to pull us down. There's a battle for our minds and for our souls. That's why Romans chapter 12 says that we need to have our minds renewed according to the scriptures, that we can't be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Jesus is saying that the enemy plays for keeps, so we need to be on guard against his deception. He says, see to it that no one leads you astray, which means you can be led astray. There's a warning in this text. If you want to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to be discerning. You need to be on guard against false doctrine and false teachers. And so how can we be discerning? How can we be on guard? I would say very simply, you must know this book, and you must take this book very seriously. We saw this with the Sadducees who didn't believe there was a resurrection. And Jesus goes back to the burning bush, and he goes to the tense of a verb, and he proves there's an afterlife in the tense of a verb. He takes the Bible so seriously that even grammatically, tenses of verbs give us right doctrine. So take this book very seriously, and let it be your guard against false teaching. So number one, prepare for false teachers. Number two, prepare for political conflicts. If you are going to follow Jesus faithfully, you need to be prepared for false teachers, be discerning, be on guard. Number two, you need to be prepared for political conflicts. This is in verse 7 through the beginning of verse 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Some of your translations might say, do not be alarmed. He's telling us beforehand that these things not only will take place, he says they must take place. Middle of verse 7, they must take place. But even then, it's not the end yet. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. We know beforehand what's going to happen. It's like if you've ever been to like a show, some crazy acrobatic stunt show, like a Cirque du Soleil or something like that, and you don't know what's going to happen. And then they do these crazy physical feats, and there are things that they do that you think, I think they just died, right? You're watching them, you're like, I think that's it, that's over. And then they get up and they're fine, everybody's clapping, and you're just wondering the whole time, is this the way this was supposed to go? This seems way more dangerous than it was supposed to be. But if somebody's seen that before, I'm watching on pins and needles wondering, is this the end for somebody I'm watching? Like, this is awful, this is terrifying. But if you've already seen the show, when something weird happens, you're like, yeah, I know how this ends. That's actually the way it's supposed to go. It looks like it's going to be painful, but it's not. It looks like it's going to damage them, but it doesn't. This is the way it's supposed to go. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're watching a show, and everyone around you is on pins and needles, biting their fingernails, going, is this the end? What's going to happen? And you're like, I know what's going to happen. I've been told beforehand. It's not the end. Unfortunately, it's going to get worse. That's what Jesus says. Verse 7, not the end yet. And it gets worse in Revelation 6 through 19. These wars and these rumors of wars don't signal that the end is now, but that the end is near. They're pointing to the end. That should give us great pause, by the way, when wars pop up. Not to be experts in forecasting some prophetic fulfillment. It's very easy to look at the wars that start. There's wars happening in the world even now, and think, well, that new war just started, so that must be the end. No, he says it's not yet the end. We know the end's coming, but it's not there yet. So we should never try to predict the time of Jesus' return. You know, he's going to say that later in this chapter. He doesn't know when he's coming back. Only the Father knows. So it's very foolish for us to think that we know. The Christian community does this a lot, unfortunately, where they try to predict. Even non-Christian communities do this. No one has swung and missed more than the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose false predictions currently stand at 9. They said the end of the world would happen in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. And Jesus has not returned yet. Again, there are Christian communities that do it too. I would just plead with you, do not be an expert in forecasting prophetic fulfillment. Be an expert in faithful discipleship and obedience. That's what we need to be experts in. So be shepherded by this verse. Don't be frightened. Don't be worried. Don't live in a state of anxiety or alarm. When you're watching the news, don't lose focus. Remain faithful. Remain faithful because we know he is faithful. And he will keep us through all of these things. Number three, we need to be prepared for natural disasters. So be prepared for false teachers by being discerning. be prepared for wars and rumors of wars by not being alarmed and not being anxious. Be prepared for natural disasters. This is the end of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. Again, that happened before 70 AD, and it's still happening now. And as Jesus says, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But we should be prepared for them. This is very different, by the way, than from the Old Testament. I just finished reading through Leviticus in my morning devotions. Leviticus is very clear. As God was king over his people, he said, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And the cursing, because I am king over your land, will come in the form of famines and natural disasters. So if those things happen, it means that something's wrong with your obedience. That's the Old Testament. Not so in the New Testament. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If those things are happening, probably means you are following the Lord the way you should. So there's a change here. There's a shift here. In the New Testament, if we obey and are faithful, guess what? We've been promised famines. We've been promised earthquakes. So be prepared for natural disasters by knowing, number one, that God is sovereign over them. But knowing, number two, like we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read, as Josh read this morning, our contentment lies not in what we have or what we could lose, but in Christ and Christ alone. So be prepared. Be prepared, number one, for false teaching by being discerning. Be prepared, number two, for wars and rumors of wars by not being alarmed. Be prepared, number three, for natural disasters by being content in Christ. And finally, number four, be prepared for persecution. This is the rest of the text. Be prepared for persecution. Jesus is very clear. And even in this text, you start to see that Venn diagram happening. He's going to move from the international to the personal. He's going to move from worldwide to individual, even to your own family. He says, be on guard, verse 9, for they will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in the synagogue. So that's totally to the disciples. That's not to us. We're not being flogged in the synagogues. That's to the disciples. And they were flogged and they were flogged in synagogues. But as it opens up, you're going to be standing before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. That's happening today. People are standing, Christians are standing before political rulers just like the disciples did. So this happened with Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa in the book of Acts. He stood before governors and kings, and this happens with our brothers and sisters around the world today. So this is where we're starting to see that overlap. Clearly, not being flogged in synagogues, that's for them, but we also see, okay, this is now for us. You can see that overlap, the standing before kings and governors. What are they wanting to do? What are the kings and governors wanting to do? They're wanting to snuff out the gospel. And that's why he says, verse 10, the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. They're going to try and kill every last Christian, and it's not going to work. They're going to try and snuff out the gospel. It's not going to work. The gospel is actually going to be proclaimed to all of the nations before Jesus returns. This is what you see over and over in the book of Acts, where people are put in prison. You know, Peter's put in prison, and the king thinks, we did it. We got the leader of the church. We're done with the gospel. And the end of the chapter is, and the word of God increased and went beyond where it had been. It just keeps growing. It just keeps growing. The gospel is never bound. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the parallel passage to verse 10 here in Mark 13. The gospel must be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So therefore, since the end has not come, this hasn't fully happened yet. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed to all the nations, and that's why we talked about in our Sunday school that we want to send out more missionaries to keep doing this work. Verse 11, when you are arrested, you're handed over. They're going to arrest you. Expect that you'll get in legal trouble for your faith. We've had it so easy here in America for a very long time, but expect it. It's coming. But even though you know it's coming, he says in verse 11, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. I love this verse, and I love how we've talked before about the upside down nature of the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. This is just the upside down nature of being a follower of Christ. Put yourself in the shoes of some of our brothers and sisters imprisoned in North Korea for owning a Bible. You know, the soldiers come, they take you, they show you the Bible that they found on your person, and they throw you into a jail cell. And you sit there for a couple days, a couple weeks, and you know the next thing that's going to happen is I'm going to stand before somebody who's going to render a verdict after he hears my story. If that's me, the only thing that I'm worried about is what I'm going to say. Right? That's all I'm thinking about in that jail cell. What am I going to say to this political ruler? Because if I say something wrong, I'm going to be killed. If I say something right, I'm going to be killed. If I say the correct thing but incorrectly, like, I don't know. I need to make sure I say this properly. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Why? Why shouldn't we worry? Because what you're supposed to say will be given to you in that hour. It's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian involvement in helping you. You're doing this for God's namesake. You're representing Christ, and the Holy Spirit is there to help you. You'll be helped. You'll be helped. I don't know if you ever stop and seriously consider persecution. During the Puritan era, when there was much persecution happening, they would say, quote, fear of persecution is far worse than persecution itself. So don't worry. Your promised persecution is going to come, but don't worry. God will be with you, and he'll tell you exactly what you should say. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. This may happen in our culture, but it is happening in Islamic cultures, in North Korea, and other places in the world where family members are ratting out other family members. They're being betrayed. I love that word because nothing is going to happen to you that didn't already happen to Jesus. He was betrayed before you are betrayed. You'll receive opposition from authorities, from families, from friends. You're not going to be celebrated by the culture. In fact, we are a threat to the culture. People love the darkness rather than the light, but we were once those people, and so we don't look down on them. We plead for them to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, because of God's name. So we're hated by all because of Christ, not because of us being jerks, right? That's not why we're hated. So that's what 1 Peter says. You're going to be recipients of suffering, but make sure you're suffering because of Christ and not because you're just a jerk. So don't purposely get in trouble. Love Jesus. And if that gets you in trouble, okay. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. You will be hated, verse 13, by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endures to the end. I don't think that this is talking about momentary weakness, like in the middle of persecution, there's momentary weakness and you don't say the right thing. I think this is an overall rejection of the gospel for a long period of time until your death. I would just ask Peter. I think Peter's helping Mark write this gospel, and Peter would say, there was momentary rejection. But Jesus kept me. He held me. He promises, God promises to save those who endure and promises to preserve those that he saves. It's like we sing all the time, I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So no matter what happens, those who are Christ's can never be separated from him. And they will be given the strength to endure to the end. If you go to Romans 8, which we will read as our benediction this morning, it looks like the end of that chapter that Paul is getting his list of things from Mark 13. And he says, none of those can separate us from the love of Christ. God will not lose our souls. He will not let us go. He will keep us to the end. And we will hang on because it isn't us doing the hanging. God is holding us fast. Remember, there's multiple recipients or multiple audiences in mind here. And remember, Mark's recipients of this gospel are undergoing persecution by Nero and by Rome. This would have been such an encouraging chapter to read in the midst of that persecution. The Christian life is not a sprint. Endure to the end. It's a marathon. So how are we to endure? how are we to endure, especially in the face of persecution? So we endure and we're prepared for false teachers by discernment in the scriptures. We make it through wars and rumors and wars by not being alarmed or afraid or worried. We make it through natural disasters by clinging to Christ and contentment in him alone. How do we endure through persecution? There's a number of answers to that question, but I want to give you one of the most insane ones that there is in the Bible. How do we endure through persecution? We understand persecution for what it is, namely, and shockingly, a gift. Persecution is a gift. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed, there's that word again, alarmed, by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted. My Bible says granted. The word there is the word for grace. It's the same word for grace. It's gifted. It's a gift. To you, it has been given as a gift for Jesus' sake, not only to believe in him. We'd say amen and amen. We sung that earlier, that righteousness from Christ is a gift. It's nothing that we have. But what else are we given as a gift as believers? But also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We sang it earlier, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know that power. Well, guess what? In order to know that power, you have to first suffer. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know. So suffering and persecution is a gift. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, if you're persecuted, you are blessed. Rejoice. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. Persecution is a gift. Now, there's two dangers here. There's the one person who says, I can't wait to be persecuted. I want to make the world mad at me so that they start hating me so that I get persecuted. I can't wait. It's a gift. And just be offensive as a Christian so that everyone hates me. Wrong, right? Obviously, clearly wrong. But I think it's equally wrong to think, well, if the church would just clean up her act a little bit, be kinder, be more gracious, then the world would love us and there would be no persecution. Brothers and sisters, we cannot move far enough over to where the culture would be happy with where we are unless we deny Jesus. You can't satiate the culture's desire for you to just chill out on Jesus a little bit. No, there's no way the culture will be happy with us unless we were to deny him altogether. So don't say, man, I can't wait for persecution. Bring it on. Let's just go ahead and be jerks and let the world hate us. Hooray. No. But also don't think, you know what, maybe there's a way that we can make it so that persecution never has to happen. No, just love Jesus, and it's going to come. But don't be afraid. But it will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is going to happen. If you had to describe Christianity over the last 2,000 years in one word, what would it be? There's a lot of words that could define Christianity over the last 2,000 years, but one word could easily be persecution. It is illegal to own a Bible in North Korea. You can be killed if you are found in possession of one, shot on sight. Usually, your whole family will be shot except for one of you, so that you can be sent out to go tell others what happens if you own a Bible in this country. In Nigeria, Muslims will set churches on fire, but they do so on Sunday when everyone is inside the building and they stand outside with machine guns pointed at the door to mow down every single congregant. In China, pastors can be imprisoned and then relocated to different parts of the country. China's a massive country. You can be relocated to a different part by yourself. Your family is never told what's happened to you, and you can never go back and find your family. It's not a surprise to Jesus and to his church that persecution is going to come because it's built into the very fabric of the church. Remember what Jesus said. First mention the church, Matthew 16. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But the gates of hell will try. The church will be persecuted. The estimates are that over 100 million Christians have given their lives for their witness for Jesus since this day of Jesus speaking about this. 50 million in the 20th century alone. Between 2000 and 2010, there were an average of 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours. And Jesus says this must happen. We sing another song that says, though the wrong seem oft so strong. What's the line? God is the ruler yet. God's in control. He's in charge. He's promised that it's going to happen, and he's promised that he's going to keep us and preserve us. You ever have that experience where you talk to somebody who has cancer, and you hear their story and how challenging and difficult it is, and you say, I don't think I could ever go through that. And they usually say something to the effect of, you know, I didn't think I could either. And then God gave me the grace to sustain me through it. If you're here this morning and you think, you know what, I don't know if I can make it through persecution. You couldn't now, because it's not happening now. But in the moment, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. Corrie Ten Boom asked her dad one time, as a little girl, wondering if she was going to die as a martyr. She said, Dad, I'm afraid I will never be strong enough to die as a martyr. Her dad said, when you take a train trip, when do I give you the ticket? Is it long before we get on the train? She said, no, Dad, you give it to me just before we board. That is right, her father said. And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you need things too. Today, you do not need the strength to face death, but when the time comes, he will give you the strength you need just in time. So how do we prepare for persecution? We understand it's a gift, and we understand that Jesus will give us the strength just in time to make it through. None of these painful, crazy, chaotic circumstances should take our eyes off of Jesus. False teachers, social convulsions, natural catastrophes, all of these things will keep on going until Jesus returns. They are labor pains, they will grow in intensity, and they will continue until the final act of all of human history when Jesus returns. So what is life going to be like before Jesus returns? Opposition, betrayal, persecution, and the promise in all of it that we will be delivered by his power and by his presence. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. So my friends, trust him. He predicted 70 AD and it happened just like he said. And he's predicting a lot of other events and they're going to happen just like he said. And one of those things that he predicted is that he will hold you fast to the very end and it will happen just like he said. Cling to him, trust him, love him. Love him more than your own life itself, your very life, so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I do not count my life as dear to myself. I want to finish my course. I want to be faithful to the end. How do we be faithful? Cling to Jesus. Hear his preparation. Hear his encouragement and hear his power and his presence in your life to hold you and keep you, holding you fast to the very end. Father, thank you so much for your word that is so encouraging, that is so powerful. Even dealing with events that have already happened and dealing with events that have yet to come, we trust you. We love you. We know that you are working in our midst and preparing us even by this sermon for these events that are yet to come. God, guard our hearts from being led astray by keeping us according to the power of your word, that our minds would be renewed by your word and transformed. Guard us against being alarmed by political wars or natural disasters. Guard us from being afraid and anxious and worried. May we be the most steadfast, confident, excited and hopeful Christians in the world. And prepare us for persecution, even now. Prepare us as parents to help our kids with what that might look like for them more than even for us. May we show our children that Jesus is better than life itself. God, prepare us through all of it. And may we desire to remain steadfast. May we pursue that with everything that we have. May we pursue endurance to the very end. But may we do so with humility, knowing that it is not us who holds ourselves, but it is you who holds us fast. May we sing that promise even to our own hearts, confirming these truths and thanking you for your sovereign grace. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.